So when I was a college student here at U of M, I one summer went up to Mackinac Island, and I was traveling around the outside of the island riding my bike, and it's pretty flat and level, and it's an easy bike ride, but then I decided to move up into the more mountainous regions of Mackinac Island, and as I was on my way up the hill, I saw the Grand Hotel. If you've never seen it, it looks like this. Take a look at the Grand Hotel. It's big and beautiful, and it's massive, right? And I was awestruck, so I got off my bike, and I started walking towards that nice front colonnade and taking out my camera, getting ready to get a perfect picture, when all of a sudden, the best-dressed bouncer I have ever encountered confronted me and said, "Please, sir, no pictures, guests only." At which point, I promptly turned around and walked back to my now somehow cheaper-looking bicycle, and I made my way back down to the plains below. It was clear, at least, that I did not belong on the mountain. And maybe we've all had these kind of moments in life, right, where it just feels like you don't quite belong. Like there's something good out there that's just out of reach, like you can see it, but somehow it's just not for you. Today, we begin a five-part series entitled The Mountain and the Plain. That's P-L-A-I-N. Because we are visiting with Jesus on an occasion when he gives a sermon. And we see two accounts of this, one from Matthew and one from Luke. One where he's speaking from a mountain, one where he's said to be speaking from a level place, from the plains down below the mountain. But in both occasions, is sharing about what his kingdom is like. And he's telling us who's in and who's out. So that's our question today. Who is allowed into Jesus' kingdom? Who is allowed into Jesus' kingdom? So head up, shoulders back, right? Hopefully we'll get some good news today. But first, let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence, which is here today and which reaches out all over the world and fills the universe. God, where your presence is, there is power. And we want to believe that your power will well up in us today, will transform us, that your word, that your gospel will transform us. Would you speak to us today? Would you reveal Jesus, the King, to us today in a way that delights us and fills us with gratitude and joy? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the next 4 weeks, our pastors will be giving their sermons on specific parts of one sermon that Jesus himself gives. I already said once in Matthew chapters 5-7, and then also in Luke chapter 6. Now, what I'm going to be doing is providing more introduction to that sermon and to this series. And I think the context I can give you will make Jesus' sermon come alive even more as we understand the historical, theological, and yes, even topographical context. For example, was the sermon that Jesus delivers given on a mountain, or was it given on the plains down below the mountain? Believe it or not, that is the subject of today's sermon. Perhaps you're familiar or have at least heard of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? Said to take place at the top of the mountain in Matthew chapter 5-7. But Luke, who also writes about Jesus, says takes place at a level place in the plains down below. And since they both seem to be recording the same event from the life of Jesus, I've actually heard lots of skeptics and Christians quibble about what is going on here. Because if we can't trust where Jesus is said to be teaching from, how do we know we can trust the more important content of the sermon itself? It's kind of how the questioning goes. And typically, the skeptic will say, well, you know what, this is just more evidence of the gospel writers not being very good historians, not really paying attention to the facts, and so they got mixed up on some. And from different places, can feel a need to scramble and be like, well, maybe he's giving the same sermon twice, but from different places, or maybe he started the sermon on top of the mountain and then moved down to the plains for the end of the sermon. Of course, those things could be true, but they seem to miss the point, and they seem to underestimate the brilliance of God and his word. See, I want us to catch something today. Bible is not an archaic book cobbled together by people who aren't as smart or as advanced as we are today. The Bible is the Word of God. And as such, it is brilliantly written in its parts and as a whole. As a text that spans thousands of years, any given passage is thematically hyperlinked, as if every single word is highlighted and leads to 3, 5, 10, 20 other passages in Scripture, so that the whole thing is woven together with this beautiful tapestry, this singular image. But you could take any given thread and pull it out from the Old Testament to the New. You could look at something in the Hebrew Scriptures and follow it through to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I propose to you that these accounts we are reading today, even down to their topographical locations, the mountain and the plain, are, in my estimation, deeply meaningful, and I want us to catch it. So let's mine the meaning from the pages. And I hope that when you read Scripture on your own and you come to those things that seem contradicting or difficult, or they upset you or they make you uncomfortable in some way, don't ignore them. Look at that as a road sign, an invitation to explore and expect to find something brilliant. So let's take a ride on a train of thought. You can step off at any station along the way if you don't like my conclusions. But until then, we are embarked. So this is what Luke tells us in his gospel right before Jesus begins his favorite famous sermon. It starts like this: when they came down from the mountain, this is the surrounding context, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large, what, level area, the plains. Surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds, there were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from as far north as the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him and he healed everyone. Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, this is the beginning of the sermon, oh, to know what he said, right? I want to know what he said, but let's not go ahead. We need to jump to Matthew for a second and see what he tells us happened right before Jesus gives his famous sermon. Matthew says, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, goodness, I really want to know what Jesus said. But sheesh, which is it, guys? A mountain or a plain? How can we trust any of this? It's the same event where Jesus is about to tell us what his kingdom is like and who gets in. How can it be happening in two different places? Again, today's sermon is literally going to just be about figuring that out. So, we've read the immediate context given to us by Luke and Matthew. Let's start with Matthew's gospel and try to understand how we ended up on a mountain. Then we will look at Luke and wonder how we ended up in a level place. So, Matthew, mountain, Luke, level place. All aboard, stay with me. Do you remember our Out of Egypt series in the spring? The story of how the Lord used Moses to rescue his people out of slavery in Egypt. And then the Lord brought Israel through the proverbial waters of baptism when they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then Israel wanders in the wilderness with the Lord for 40 years being tested by him. And now I want you to consider what happens in the first few chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And remember, Matthew is writing over 1,000 years later to a Jewish audience who knows well the Scriptures and the story of Israel and the Exodus. In chapter 2, Matthew tells us, after Jesus was born, his family had to flee to Egypt because Herod was killing all the kids under 2 years of age. And then Herod dies, and an angel says, now you can return, come back from Egypt, and return to Israel. That's Matthew chapter 2. In chapter 3 of Matthew, John the Baptist comes announcing that there's a Messiah coming, the coming king. And then Jesus shows up and asks John to baptize him in the waters of the Jordan River. That's Matthew chapter 3. What happens immediately after Jesus is baptized? In Matthew chapter 4, we're told that Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for what? For 40 days and 40 nights. So just as Israel comes out of Egypt, Jesus comes out of Egypt. Just as Israel passes through the proverbial waters of baptism in the Red Sea, Jesus also passes through the waters of baptism in the Jordan. And as Israel is tested in the desert for 40 years, Jesus immediately is led into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. Do you see what Matthew is doing here? The story of Israel is funneling to a point in the person of Jesus. All in the first four chapters. History after perhaps the most significant event of all of Israel's history, after they were out of Egypt, after they passed the Red Sea, while they're in the wilderness, we read this in Exodus chapter 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert, and Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to Israel." So the Lord is saying, I rescued you. Now I will reveal my covenant to you, the dictates of my kingdom, what it's like, and you will be my people and I will be your God. But you must obey me. I'm about to tell you who's in and who's out and what I expect of you. So then, continuing in chapter 9 of Exodus, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. So how cool is this? After deliverance from Egypt, passage through the Red Sea, testing in the wilderness, we end up where? On top of a mountain, Mount Sinai, where the Lord himself is about to speak with Moses and then to Israel to deliver what we all know to be the Ten Commandments and the rest of the covenant. This is the moment where Israel becomes the people of God, the moment of God's self-revelation where he reveals his will to them and calls them out of slavery to be a treasured people among all the nations of the earth. They were slaves, but now they're God's treasured possession, not by any merit of their own, but by the undeserved favor of the Lord who chose them by his grace. And Moses is the prophet chosen by the Lord to speak with God face to face to deliver this crucial message about the kingdom of God to Israel from the top of a mountain. And it's towards the end of Moses' life in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, that Moses says this to Israel. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Israel understood this verse to be a messianic prophecy, a foretelling of the coming king of Israel, the Savior, that person would be like Moses, that he would speak to the Lord face to face as Moses had done, unlike any other prophet before or after him. So what is Matthew doing in his gospel? Chapter 2, Jesus comes out of Egypt. Chapter 3, Jesus passes through the waters of baptism. Chapter 4, Jesus is tested in the wilderness for 40 days. All we are missing from the story of Israel is the message of the covenant given from a mountain. It is with this context in view we begin Matthew chapter 5, which says, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," oh my goodness, I cannot wait to hear what he says. But what is Matthew telling his Jewish audience before Jesus even speaks a word? He's saying, "Israel, Jesus is the king we've been waiting for. Jesus is king over Israel. Jesus is king over Israel. He's here. He's here. Not only that, he's about to impart to us a new covenant to tell us what his kingdom is like, to tell us what his reign and rule is and who's in and who's out. And so he sits down on a mountain like Moses did. Disciples come to him and he begins to teach them this sermon. But before we get there, we have to also understand what Luke is doing, right? Because we've only dealt with the mountain. We've not yet dealt with the plains below, the level place. See, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, but not Luke. Luke is writing to a Greek audience or a Gentile, a non-Jewish audience. The Gentiles were the outsiders to the Jewish faith. I'm a Gentile. Most of us listening today are Gentiles. We would not have been counted among the Jews, among God's chosen people. We would have been counted among the pagans, among the godless nations of the earth. In fact, when God gave Israel the covenant message from Sinai, when he tested them in the wilderness, he was preparing them to enter the promised land, where they would displace the nations, where they would run out the Canaanites who were evil and doing all these evil things and running away from the Lord. And so he didn't want to replace the Canaanites with another people that were also going to do evil. And so he chose Israel. He gave his covenant to them, his law to them, and he told them how to live, and he tested them to see what was in their heart, to see if they would obey him. But they were stiff-necked and stubborn people. So the Lord caused them to wander longer for 40 years in the wilderness until every man from the generation of those who used to live in Egypt died out. And the account of that wandering is in the book of Numbers, which comes after the book of Exodus and before the book of Deuteronomy. So I want you to imagine this end to the book of Numbers. The next generation, the 12 tribes of Israel, are standing on the brink of the promised land. They're the next generation. The 12 tribes all huddled there together in Moab on the brink of the promised land, about to go in and conquer the nations. And the book ends like this. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel. Where? In the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, at Jericho. So Israel is standing where? Plains. The plains of Moab, just outside the promised land. There begins the book of Deuteronomy, which seems to be Jesus' favorite book because he quotes it often. And in Deuteronomy, Moses repeats for the next generation all the stipulations of the covenant given to him by the Lord on Mount Sinai, including the Ten Commandments. He essentially presents this kingdom rule all over again, specifically to this next generation before they go in the promised land to conquer the nations, because they are to live as God's people, not as the pagans live. And after 33 chapters in Deuteronomy expounding the covenant, chapter 34, the last one, tells us Moses leaves the plains of Moab, goes up to Mount Nebo. God lets him look out over the promised land that he's finally come to, but will not be allowed to enter. And then Moses dies. This alone is a moment worth exploring. But let it not be lost on us that the second time Moses shares the dictates of the kingdom of God, it's not from a mountain as in Exodus chapter 19. Rather, for 33 chapters of content, Moses is decidedly teaching from a level place, from the plains of Moab, just before the 12 tribes of Israel go in to conquer the nations. It is with this context that we begin chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, where Jesus has just been up all night praying because he has an important decision to make. He is deciding specifically who will be his 12 closest disciples. The next day, he chooses them, the 12, to begin with him whatever mission he seems to be on. And that's when we read, when they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area, surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from as far north as the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. and those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him, and he healed everyone. Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, those words that I can't wait to hear. But before Jesus speaks any words from this famous sermon, why is it that Luke, gospel writer to the nations, to the Gentiles, tells us that Jesus gives his famous kingdom sermon not from the mountain, but from a level place, the plains at the foot of the mountain? Because the last time a great prophet delivered such a message from the plains, it foretold the conquering of the nations. And this time, it does the same. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is not just the king of Israel. Jesus is the king of the whole world. And he's chosen his 12. And he's about to enter, and he is going to conquer the nations, but he's going to conquer it with a different kind of kingdom. God is doing something new that even the Gentiles, even us, get a place in the kingdom. And if even the Gentiles have a place, who else will Jesus let in? We will have to wait and see what he says over the next 4 weeks. But as we close, I want to give you a foretaste in my own words. If you're wondering who Jesus lets into his kingdom, those for whom this message will be good news, then happy are you who stink at religion. Happy are you who feel like failures, who don't read your Bible enough or pray enough. Happy are you who've spun your wheels trying to fit in or to stand out, but you can never seem to get it right. You can never seem to belong. Happy are you who have moral hang-ups, who struggle with addictions you wish you didn't have but can't seem to shake no matter how hard you try. Happy are you who are unimpressive and kind of disappointing, who lack money or clout or position or reputation or power. Happy are you who have nothing to offer, those of you who are walked on and passed over, rejected or denied. Happy are those of you who, coming face to face with Jesus, have nothing with which to commend yourself to him, because the kingdom belongs to you. The kingdom is for you. His kingdom is for you. He had nothing in his appearance that we should admire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He wore thorns instead of a crown, ascended to a cross instead of a throne, and he suffered and died to pay for our sins, to complete the work of forgiveness for all who trust in him, for all of us who know we have no other hope, for all of us who know we cannot save ourselves. You get Jesus. Jesus is the kingdom. Jesus is the king. His work saves us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God also brought Jesus back to life so that we who follow him might also live an everlasting kind of life, an unshakable sort of life characterized by profound gratitude and joy, because who are we to receive this gift? Joy is the mood of the kingdom. And we are kids of the kingdom. Joy is the mood of the kingdom. If you want Jesus today, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to be made clean from the sin that you can see so vividly in your mind that you just can't seem to shake, if you want to be clean, you don't have to clean yourself up first to come to Jesus. He's standing here with you today. His kingdom and his love and his forgiveness is open to you. It's for you. What would it look like for you today to just honestly in your heart come before him and say, Jesus, I need you. I can't save myself. Will you forgive me? I accept your grace. I accept that what you did was good enough to rescue and deliver and save and clean me. The kingdom is for you. Sadly, those who have it all together, the already fulfilled, the self-sufficient, and the pridefully pious will have to wait outside, it seems, unfortunately, you are overqualified for the kingdom. Thanks for riding this thought train. Here we are at the mountain and the plain. Please, there are no pictures. Guess only. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we want to be conquered by you. We want to be delivered from our false illusions of control over our own life. Delivered from a sense that we're good enough on our own apart from you. Come in and conquer us, Lord. Satisfy us, Lord. Be our God and let us be your people. Purify us that we look more and more like Jesus, more and more like the King every single day. Thank you for your grace. Fill us up with joy as your kids. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.